2 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to pick up at verse 8 in our study. We ended here last Lord's Day morning. Just want to begin our reading at verse 3, because verse 8, if you know, begins with the word therefore, or be not thou therefore, the King James Version says. So it draws a conclusion. And that is, he's saying, so, in regard to what he has just said, or consequently, or because of that, which he has just stated, particularly in verse 7. So let's begin reading from the New King James Version at verse 3 of 2 Timothy 1. But I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing. I remember you in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Therefore, so, consequently, because of that which he had just stated in verse 7, that God has given us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, or because of that, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. We know what it means to be ashamed. It is to deal with shame and disgrace that is perhaps brought upon one by one's bad reputation sometimes, because one has maybe fallen in with the wrong crowd and done those things that are contrary to the customs and ordinances and laws of man. And so Paul says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. The testimony of the Lord, of course, is the gospel under consideration. So he's asked Timothy not to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Paul stated in Romans 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. So some people feel shame. They feel disgrace if they live out the gospel of Christ in their life. If they sacrifice and serve God as he has directed, they think that it will bring shame and disgrace to them, especially in the eyes of worldly-minded people and materialistically-minded people. And so they will shame them, and they will speak bad about them. But Paul says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, the testimony of the gospel. That is the gospel itself. Nor of me, his prisoner. Now, why would Timothy be ashamed of Paul? Because Paul has been arrested. He's in prison, and he's going perhaps to be put to death for the cause of Christ. Even in our own society, when someone is arrested and imprisoned, there's a certain amount of shame or disgrace that comes with that. So he has been arrested and he is imprisoned, and because of that, some people will be ashamed of him, ashamed of the conduct that he is engaged in. But Paul is not ashamed of his conduct, because he's not done anything that is wrong. So don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, or don't be ashamed of me, the prisoner of the Lord. Note that. Not the prisoner of Nero, but the prisoner of the Lord. Paul mentions himself as being a prisoner of Christ in several different places. Ephesians 3 and verse 1, Ephesians 4 and verse 1, Philippians 1 and verse 9. So even though he served as a prisoner, even on the first occasion when he wrote the books of Ephesians and Philemon and Philippians and Philemon, even though he was in prison at that time, he saw himself as being a prisoner of the Lord. He was a prisoner of the Lord because he taught the things of the Lord. He was a prisoner of the Lord because he served the Lord. So he was in prison because of him teaching and preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he refers to himself as a prisoner of the Lord and not a prisoner of Nero. And so therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Share with me in the sufferings is all one word in the Greek. It simply means suffer together with me. Suffer together with me. So what's Paul calling upon the young evangelist to do? Remember, he had told him back in verse 7 that God has not given us a spirit of fear. That is, he's not given us a spirit or attitude or disposition of timidity or cowardice. No, he's given us a spirit of power, a spirit of love and of a sound mind. That's what he's given us. So we don't need to be ashamed of the gospel, nor do we need to be ashamed of one another. If we're living out the gospel in our lives, we simply need to share with one another in the sufferings that are going to come our way. As Paul was preaching and teaching the Word of God, living out the gospel in his life, he received a great deal of suffering. A great deal of suffering because of that. As he is now, as he is in Rome in prison at this time and about to be put to death. And so share with me in the sufferings. Share with me in the sufferings. He had just mentioned in verse 3 and following his heritage and Timothy's heritage. They were much alike. And so he wants Timothy to kind of follow his example. I've suffered in the preaching and teaching of the Word of God and living out the gospel in my life, and I want you to share with me in this. Share with me in this. Be willing to be arrested. Be willing to be imprisoned. Be willing to be put to death for the cause of Christ. That's what God has always called upon us to do. Be willing to make the great sacrifice. The great sacrifice. And so Paul had indeed sacrificed his life for the cause of Christ and is about to indeed give his life physically for the cause of Christ. But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel. According to the power of God. According to the power of God. Remember Philippians 4 and verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Literally, I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. God strengthens and empowers and enables us to do everything he calls upon us to do. As long as we're in Christ, in a relationship and in union and fellowship with Christ, we can do whatever it is that God calls upon us to do through the power of God. God strengthens us. He empowers us to carry out every command. That is to even suffer with one another according to the gospel of Christ. So when we're suffering affliction and trial and tribulation and persecution for the preaching and teaching of the gospel and living it out in our lives, God will empower us to be able to do that. He will strengthen us. Now, how does he do that? He does that mostly through the Word of God. He does that through the aid and comfort and help and encouragement of others. He does that through his providential care and keeping over us. So, share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling? Who points back to God? Verse 8. God has saved us, so God is said to be the Savior of man here. In just a little bit, in the context, we're going to see that Jesus is referred to as the Savior. But here, God, who has saved us, delivered us, rescued us from the peril of eternal death, from the peril of eternal destruction. So God has saved us, past tense. That is, God having saved us. That is, what's under consideration is he saved us in times past. So one's past salvation is under consideration. That is the time in which he, through faithful obedience, was baptized into Christ for the remission of his sins and was saved. Mark 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. So the one's present salvation is under consideration. He has saved us in times past. When did he do that? Well, when we rendered obedience to his will. He saved us then. He delivered us from eternal death. And has called us, having called us literally. How did he call us? He called us by or through the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2 and in verse 14. So he called us by or through the gospel, and it is said to be with a holy calling. This calling from God to partake of salvation in Christ Jesus is a holy calling. It's a holy calling first and foremost because it comes from a holy God. It's a holy calling because it sets us apart and separates us and consecrates us to God. A holy calling. A calling to the service of God. Thus we, as a church, are the called out. Remember the word church, ekklesia? Compound word made up of a Greek preposition ek, meaning out of, and klesia, meaning to call, Greek verb. So to call out. We've been called out of the world. We've been separated from the world, set apart from the world, and consecrated to the service of God. Thus we have responded to a holy calling. So God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, note this, not according to our works. This salvation was not according to our works. That ought to remind you of different places in the Scripture. Titus 3 and in verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Not according to our works. The works under consideration are works of merit. Of course, we know there's such things as works of God. The works that God requires us to engage in, that's not what's under consideration here. Our salvation was not according to our works. That is, works that we might engage in, deeds and actions that we might engage in to earn or merit this salvation. No, our salvation didn't come about through our own works of merit, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So how did this calling unto salvation in Christ, how did it come about? Well, it was not according to our works, not according to our good deeds and actions and behavior that earned or merited this salvation, but it was according to God's own purpose. According to his own purpose, that is, according to his own will, according to his own plan, according to his own determination and design, he brought about our salvation in Christ Jesus. Man, in his wisdom, could not have come up with such a plan, such a design to save man, but God has. So our salvation was not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. It was according to his grace, that is, unmerited favor. Our salvation is according to the grace of God. I should remind you of Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. We're saved by the grace of God through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, remember Paul said.
That's one of the favorite scriptures that people go to when they say, you don't have to do works. See, they go to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9.
Yeah. And they don't realize that the faith there is an obedient faith. It is a faith that works in order to bring about salvation. Grace is man's part, faith. Our grace is God's part, faith is man's part. Grace is simply the absolute free expression of the loving kindness of God. And it only matures in his benevolence directed toward us, in his disposition for good in our lives. So we're not saved. This salvation in Christ Jesus does not come about by our works, but according to his to his own purpose, according to his own plan, according to his own will, according to his own determination, and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus. Which, that pronoun refers back to grace itself. The grace was given to us. It was bestowed upon us, where? In Christ Jesus. But when was it given or bestowed upon us? In Christ Jesus. Well, it was given or bestowed upon us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Note that. Before the world began. That is God in His plan, in His determination, in His will and design to bring about the salvation of man. It was in His plan to bestow grace, unmerited and unearned favor upon man to bring about his salvation before the world was even created, from all eternity, before the world even existed, before time as we know it even began. It was in God's mind. It was in His design to bring this about. So grace which was given to us, note this, in Christ Jesus. So where does God bestow this grace upon us? Where does He extend His unmerited favor upon us? In Christ Jesus. In union and fellowship and connection with Christ Jesus. That's where it takes place. For all... That's right.
The Bible got that from Galatians 3:26, I think.
Right. 3:26, 27, Romans 6, verse 3 and 4. We're baptized into Christ. So by being baptized into Christ, getting into Christ, getting into a union with Christ, and in a fellowship with Christ, we become recipients of His divine favor.
If you're truly in Christ, by default, you're in His church.
You're in His church, absolutely. So these verses are just filled with a lot of teaching here. Brother Little, you could do a sermon on this text. Good text for a sermon. A lot of good points here. A lot of good points. He goes on in verse 10, but, he says, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. But now has been revealed. Made manifest. Made known. Well, what has been made known? What has been made manifest? What has been revealed? I'm going to ask you that question. Does anyone know the answer?
I think I do. I'll take a shot at it.
Okay.
It's post-resurrection appearance.
No. Look back in the immediate context. Verse 10 is connected with the verse before. What about the grace? What about grace? Grace has now been revealed. That ought to remind you of Titus 2 and in verse 10. Remember? Titus 2 and in verse 10 Titus 2 and in verse 11, excuse me. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. For the grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared, that is, has become fully known. So here we have in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10, but now has been revealed. What has been revealed? Well, that which was just mentioned in the previous verse. So we've not been saved by our own works of merit, but according to His own purpose and grace which was given to us. Grace was given or bestowed upon us in Christ Jesus before time began. But now this grace has been revealed, this favor directed toward man to bring about his salvation has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. It has been revealed. It's been made known is the idea. This grace has been made known. And it was made known when Christ appeared. That is, His incarnation. His coming to this earth in the form of man. The first appearance or His advent. of Christ is under consideration, but now has been revealed, made known by the appearing, note this, of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Savior, Jesus Christ. Here Christ is said to be the Savior. In verse 9, God was said to be the Savior. God designed the plan. It was according to His will. It was according to His determination. And Christ is our Savior because He carried it out. So this grace that was given before time began in connection with Christ Jesus or in union with Him has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He's abolished death. That is, He's destroyed death. He's caused it to cease. He's taken it out of the way. He's put an end to it. And one will say, well, why is it that man still dies if he has abolished, that is, destroyed, taken out of the way? This word can also be rendered made idle, made ineffective, taken away its power, is the idea. But it is translated many times destroyed. As a matter of fact, let's see, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 54. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your power? Where is your sting? Where is your power, death? It has been taken away. It's been destroyed. So He has abolished death. He's taken it out of the way. He's destroyed it. He's put an end to it. But yet people say, well, men still die physically. That's right, but sometimes God speaks, sometimes He speaks of things that will someday exist as though at the present they now exist. Remember that. Because that's what's being spoken of here. Yes, men are still dying. But it is so certain that death is destroyed and death has been taken out of the way and death has come to an end. It is so certain that it is mentioned as being a fact. It will be destroyed when the Lord comes. It will be taken out of the way for good. No one will die physically anymore. In Romans chapter 4 and in verse 17, Romans 4 and in verse 17, you're familiar with this. Note, remember, Paul says, Romans 4 and 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. Now, when God made that statement to Abram, changed his name to Abraham, did Abraham have any children? He didn't. But he said, I have made you a father of many nations. It was so certain that Abraham was going to become a father of many nations, and he did indeed become a father of many nations. It was so certain that God could say it. I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him who believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. God said there are many nations in Abraham. They didn't exist. But God spoke of them as they did because of the certainty of his promise to Abraham. And the certainty of death being abolished, done away with, ceasing to exist, is so certain that it is spoken of in the affirmative. though people are still dying physically. But one day, all who are dead will be resurrected. So verse 10, but now this grace has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death. He's destroyed it. He's put an end to it. And he has brought something to light. To bring something to light. Think about that. What does it mean to bring something to light? Well, think of it in this sense. Suppose you went to your shed out behind your house and opened the door and flipped the light switch, but light bulb blew. Now you went out there to get a particular tool or some item, and you say, well, I guess I've just got to go in this dark shed now and try to find it. And you go in there and rummage around in the dark and find something you believe to be the item you thought it was, but you don't know for sure if you picked up the right thing. So what do? You step outside the door with it. You bring it to the light that it might be revealed or made known to you what you have. So here, the same idea is under consideration. But now this grace has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who's abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. He's brought something to light. He's revealed something. He has made something known. He's made something fully known by revealing it clearly in some detail. He's brought life to light. He's made known what life is, what true life is, what eternal life is. So he's brought life, eternal life, to the knowledge of mankind. He's enlightened them. He's informed them. All of this, of course, comes through the gospel in the verse 10. He has also made known not only eternal life to man through the gospel, but he has also made known the immortality of man through the gospel. The word immortality there would have been perhaps better translated incorruptibility. When we think of immortality, we think of unending life. But the first word life there covers that. Eternal life is under consideration. Immortality would have been better translated incorruptibility. It speaks of the incapacity of corruption in regard to man. In 1 Corinthians, we see it translated this way several times. 1 Corinthians 15, great chapter of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, and in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. The incapacity. The body is incapable of being corrupted. That's the idea. Verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So incorruptibility is that. We see it again in verse 53 and verse 54, translated the same way. So he has brought life. He's brought eternal life to the light. He has made known eternal life. But he's also made known to man through the gospel the incorruptibility of man. That is, he'll not be subject to any disease and rot and decay, because he'll live in a body that is not subject to that. All of this has been brought to light. All of this has been made known through the gospel message. All right, moving on, almost out of time. Verse 11, let's read in connection with verse 10. But has now, remember it's the grace under consideration, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who's abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which points back to the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. To which I was appointed. Points back to the gospel. I was appointed. I was made a preacher, an apostle, a teacher. A preacher, a herald. Denotes one with authority who makes a public proclamation. In the first century, there were heralds that were sent out into the street to make a public proclamation. The king or the one in authority of that city would send the herald into the street crying out this public proclamation. The herald will be given authority to carry this message to the people. That's what a preacher is. A herald. We might refer to him as a town crier. Cries out the message. Sounds out the message. So he's been appointed or made a preacher, an apostle, of course, one sent. An envoy, an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And he's been made a teacher. Underscores here his responsibility to explain the faith, the gospel, in its clarity. So I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. Note the phrase, of the Gentiles. Now, you might be reading from a version that omits that. Many of the newer versions omit the phrase, of the Gentiles. But when we look back in 1 Timothy in chapter 2 and in verse 7, we find the phrase mentioned there, 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7. For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now, whether the phrase of the Gentiles should be here or not, that's debatable. In some Greek manuscripts it's found, and then some Greek manuscripts it's not found. So most of the newer versions just omit it. But whether it's there or not does not affect the understanding of the text. I think it would lend greater support to the text if it was there because of what is said in verse 12. For this reason, or for this cause, that is why. It points back to what was just said. I've been made, I've been appointed a preacher and teacher of the Gentiles. And for this cause or for this reason, that's why I'm being persecuted. That's why I suffer. Does immortality require resurrection? Well, it does for us, but it has not for all men. It did not for Jesus Christ. It did not for a couple of others. Anyone know them?
Elijah. Who? Elijah.
Elijah. Yeah. And one other one.
Enoch.
Yes. So, they all ascended into heaven without a corruptible body. They entered into eternal life. They had a change, though. A change has to take place. Just as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, even those who are living when the Lord comes and the dead are resurrected, those who are living will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. They'll be changed. Why would they be changed? Because flesh and blood can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Their bodies must change from a corruptible body to an incorruptible body. So when this corruption has put on incorruption, and when this mortal body has put on immortality, eternal life, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? All right, lost my place here. To which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, he says, for this cause. And I think it's because of the reason that really he was appointed or made a teacher, a preacher for the Gentiles. Because he was teaching that Gentiles could be saved the same way as the Jews were saved. And that antagonized the unbelieving Jews. The unbelieving Jews could not accept that. The unbelieving Jews could not accept the fact that Gentiles could be saved and become children of God. The only way the unbelieving Jews thought a Gentile could be recognized as a children of God was if they would partake of the sign of circumcision. If they would undergo circumcision, then they could be recognized as being a part of the people of God. That is, if they would become a Jew outwardly. But Paul taught differently. He taught that all men are saved in Christ Jesus, regardless of whether they're Jew or whether they're Gentile. And I think that phrase of the Gentiles is perhaps best left and understood in that context. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Well, at the present, Paul is suffering imprisonment, and he will soon be put to death because he's taught that Gentiles and Jews can be saved in Christ Jesus by the grace of God. Through Christ, yeah. And so for this reason I suffer these things. Now these things, the immediate things under consideration, is no doubt what's in Paul's mind. But remember, in 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 22 through 28, Paul goes over a whole list of things that he had been suffering through his lifetime. Beaten with whips and beaten with sticks and shipwrecked and all sorts of things. Left stoned and left for dead. He had undergone a lot of things, a lot of suffering for the cause of Christ. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. Now he had just told Timothy early, don't be ashamed of the gospel. There's no disgrace found in living your life according to the gospel and teaching the will of God according to the gospel. There's no shame in that at all. And I'm not ashamed because I've been arrested and because I've been imprisoned. I don't see it as a disgrace. Even in our own day and time, some people are arrested and imprisoned because they've done nothing wrong. They've been falsely accused. And so was Paul. So there was no reason for him to be ashamed. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. He wasn't ashamed of the gospel, nor was he ashamed of what he had done in preaching and teaching the word. For I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. We're out of time. I want you to look at and see if you can figure out who the whom is there. For I know whom I have believed. When you go back in the context, it might be God. It might be in verse 9. Or Christ Jesus, latter portion of verse 9 into verse 10. So, whom have I believed? So look at that, and we'll pick up there at the center of verse 12 next Lord's Day morning. Thank you very much for your kind attention.